Well, all right, let's open up our Bibles to the book of 1 John once again as we are making our way verse by verse through the New Testament here on our weekend services. We arrived at chapter 2 a couple of weeks ago. We want to pick it up here in verse 12 today. You remember that John is now, he is an old dude, all right? We're now on the timeline somewhere around 92, 93 AD. We're at the end of the first century. John is the last living apostle, and John is witnessing now firsthand the words of Christ coming to pass. Now, you remember that Peter at one point, and he was the only one dumb enough to ask the question, but all the guys, I'm sure, wanted to ask. And the question is, what is in this for us, right? We have given up everything, all right? What are we going to get out of this deal? And it's interesting that Jesus was not offended to that question at all. In fact, it's a rather reasonable question, isn't it? If you are giving up everything for somebody, it's reasonable that you should find out what it is that you're going to be getting back for your sacrifice. So, hey, we have given up everything. What is in it for us? And Jesus said, you guys are going to sit on thrones, and you're going to be judging the tribes of Israel. Now, the problem is that the disciples had a misunderstanding about timing. You see, they are under the impression that they are on the cusp of Jesus driving the Romans out of Israel and then miraculously revealing himself to the children of Israel as being their promised king. And that is going to happen at any moment. And so whenever these guys are in Jerusalem, they're checking out the commercial real estate market. They're looking for, hey, now I'd love to have a corner office in this building. Because after all, Christ now is going to be taking over. We were the guys that were smart enough to jump on the Jesus train very early on in its development. And now he is going to reward us with positions of great authority in this new administration. So one day they're walking out of Jerusalem, and they begin to point out for Jesus this incredible stonework that was there in that temple. By all accounts, Herod's temple, had it not been destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD, would be considered one of the wonders of the ancient world. This was an incredible structure. To this day, we do not know how Herod built this building. This was a dry-built building. Even though Herod invented cement, Herod did not use any mortar in the joints at all. These were huge Lego pieces, and these things snap together without any mortar at all. There's one stone that would have been about four stories high from the foundation, and that stone is over 40 feet long, 12 feet high, and 14 feet across, weighing in excess of 600 tons. Now, how in the world did they get that big Lego that high and get it snapped into place? It's incredible. And so here are the disciples. They're very impressed with this building. And they're pointing out to Jesus, get a load of this stoneware. This would certainly look good on me. This is a great place for me to have my corner office. And Jesus says to those guys, will you take a good look? Because it's only a matter of time. Not one stone is going to be left on top of another. And that rocked their world because they're trying to figure out, what in the world is he talking about? First of all, what would it take to destroy this building? And why would you want to destroy it? Even if enemies invaded, wouldn't you just take the building over and reconstitute it for your own purposes? Why in the world would you destroy such an incredible structure? So as they've left Jerusalem, they're walking up the side of the Mount of Olives, they're trying to figure out, they're putting their puny brains together, trying to figure out, what in the world is this guy talking about? And so they came to the conclusion, he must be talking about the end of the age. He must be talking about the end of the world, because that's the only thing that would cause such a magnificent building as this to be destroyed. So they arrive at the top of the Mount of Olives, and they come to him privately. And in Matthew 24, in verse 3, they said, now tell us when all this will happen.
What will be the sign of your, now that word, and we've had this, you remember, when we were in Thessalonians, it's parousia or parousia, however you want to pronounce it, and the end of the age, your coming. The word parousia is always singular, and it always has a definite article in front of it, and it is talking about the arrival. There aren't many arrivals. There is one arrival. They are concluding in their minds that the end of the age is going to be at the arrival when his power and his glory, his kingdom and so forth is going to be revealed. All right, so we're figuring, you're talking about the end of the world. When will this arrival of yours take place? Now, it's very interesting that Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15, talking about the resurrection, tells us that the resurrection is going to happen on the parousia, right? At the arrival, we're going to be raised from the dead. And the Apostle Paul also said to the Thessalonians, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he said, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless, notice there is a falling away that comes first. All right, what day is he talking about? He's talking about the parousia. He's talking about the arrival of Christ. He's talking about our gathering unto him. He's talking about the resurrection. That day is not going to happen until there is a falling away. That word falling away is apostasia. It means a defection. It speaks of apostasy. It speaks of a betrayal, that there is going to be a massive betrayal. There is going to be a stepping away from biblical truth before the arrival of Christ happens. Now, this is right in line with how Jesus answered the disciples' question. They ask the question, what's going to be the sign of your coming? The very next verse, what does Jesus say? He said, take heed that no man deceive you. The very next verse, chapter verse 5, he says, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. Notice twice, many, many, many are coming. Many are going to be deceived. There's going to be a massive defection from biblical truth. He repeats it again in verse 11. Then many false prophets will rise and deceive many. Then in verse 24, for false prophets or false messiahs, false prophets will rise up and perform great signs and wonders so as to deceive. So look, the scripture tells us that as we move along the timeline, what we should expect to see is more and more spiritual deception. Now, Ron Rhodes points out that there has been a 3,000% increase of Americans' involvement in the cults in the last 150 years. He goes on to say that it is for good reason that every book in the New Testament except for Philemon has something to say about false teachers, false prophets, false gospels, or heresies, right? So here is John now. He's at the end of the first century, and he's beginning now to see this very thing that Christ talked about on the rise. You've got the rise of the Gnostics, you remember. These guys were putting forth this idea. They had super secret spiritual knowledge that nobody else had, and they could get you into a closer relationship with God than what your church was able to do for you. Now, we have to understand, that is the operating procedure of every cult. You see, in order to get you to change, and every time I have somebody from the Watchtower, usually it's on a Saturday morning, show up on my doorstep. I treat them with great respect, and I say, look, I admire what you guys are doing. I mean, this blows me away. You don't even know me. You have no clue who I am, and yet you care enough that you're taking time out of your day off, and you're here to sell me your Awake magazine, and you're interested in where I'm going to be spending my eternity. Now, that's absolutely incredible. I am blown away by your great zeal. Now, look, before we get into your spiel, let me just simply, in less than a minute, let me tell you what I have. And if after you hear what I have, you got something better, oh, I'm all ears. And I'm always looking for an upgrade, right? And so, look, what I have is perfect salvation, perfect righteousness. The righteousness of Christ has been imputed to my account without me doing one spiritual activity or one spiritual work at all. I trust in Christ. My sins and my iniquities are forgiven forever. Now, do you got something better than that? And of course, they realize, no, what they are selling is religious activity. But what they are always interested in doing is trying to convince you they got something that you don't have. And you need to leave what you have and start following what it is that they've got. Now, Joseph Smith, founder of the Mormon Church, young guy, he's confused about what church to belong to. So he decides, I'm going to go out into the woods and I'm going to wait for God to show up. And I'm going to ask God what church I should join. Now, according to his testimony, both the father and the son show up in this woods where Joe's at. And they say to Joe, what do you need, son? And he said, I'm confused. What church should I join? And according to his testimony, God said, I must join none of them, for they're all wrong. I was told that all of their creeds were an abomination in his sight and that those professors were all corrupt. Now, that is painting with a broad brush, right? But this is the MO of every cult. Everybody is wrong. The truth of God has been lost. And now God is saying to Joe, we're so thankful you showed up because now we're going to use you to restore truth into the world once again. And that's why Mormon doctrine said if it had not been for Joseph Smith and the restoration, there would be no salvation. There is no salvation outside of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. You see, you're not saved because you're not a part of them. In fact, in the Book of Mormon, the angel said to Joseph, there are only two churches, the Church of the Lamb of God and the Church of the Devil. Whoso belongs not to the Church of the Lamb of God belongs to that which is the mother of abominations, and she is the whore of all the earth. Isn't that nice? So that's how they categorize us. So they always put up this idea, they've got something that you don't have, and if you are wise concerning eternity, you're going to join their deal, and you're going to throw your old deal overboard. Now, here is what John does for us now. And John provides us with a wonderful service because John is giving us a discussion about what is legit and what is phony, what is genuine and what is counterfeit, right? You can say whatever you want to say. I can say whatever I want to say. And John is saying if people come along and they say they know God, I know God, right? You could say, I know God. Maybe you do, maybe you don't. Maybe I do, maybe I don't. But what John provides us with is a checklist where, all right, if they say that they know God, then you're going to see this and this and this and this and this. So somebody comes along, hey, I know God. And then you look at their life. Sure enough, that's there, that's there, that's there, that's there. And you check off all of the boxes. You know that you're dealing with the genuine article. Now, where John takes us, beginning in verse 12, is to let us know you don't have to be a rocket doctor to figure out how to have a deep and meaningful relationship with the Lord, all right? You don't need secret handshakes. You don't need super secret wisdom that nobody else has. It's just not that complicated. Now, let's notice how simple having a relationship that the Lord is pleased with can happen in our life. So let's notice what he says now, beginning here in verse 12. He says, now I write unto you little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. Now, there are people that will point out that when you look at 12, 13, and 14, he doesn't seem to be writing in chronological order here, right? In verse 12, we've got little children, and then in verse 13, we've got fathers, young men, little children, and then in 14, we've got fathers and young men. So he's going, little children, fathers, young men, children, fathers, young men. And it's like, well, why does he have that out of order? I mean, why isn't it children, young men, fathers? Or fathers, young men, children? Why doesn't he have this in some kind of a chronological order? What we have to understand is that he's using two very different words for children here. In verse 12, the word that he uses for children, it would speak of offspring of any age. It doesn't. Maybe your parents are 100 years old and you're 70, but you're still their little boy or their little girl, right? You're offspring of any age. The word that he uses for children here in verse 13, it means a little kid. It means somebody that's, you know, newly born, newly arrived. So when you understand, he's not talking about the same people. In verse 12, he is addressing the entire church. All of us are the born ones of God. Some of us, maybe you're a brand new believer. You've been a child of God for 5 days. Maybe some of you, you've been a child of God for 50 years. But we are all born of the Lord. And when you understand that what he's talking about in verse 12 is not what he's talking about in verse 13 and 14, then you understand, yeah, he is going in chronological order. He's going fathers, young men, and children, fathers, young men. Now let's notice what he says about the born ones of God, you and I who are the followers of Christ. Notice he tells us that our sins have been forgiven. Now that word forgiven there in the Greek is the perfect tense. It means that it was completed in the past, once and for all, nothing to ever be repeated. Do you understand? There is nothing more that you need to experience the forgiveness of sin. Do you realize all of your sin has been forgiven? Past, present, and future. It's all forgiven. When Christ died on the cross, how many of your sins were future? Every single one of them. And when he died on the cross, he died for the sins you committed 10 years ago, the sins you're going to commit tomorrow, the sins that you'll commit 10 years from now. You are totally and completely forgiven. This is a wonderful thing that we have because of our faith in Christ. You remember in John 20, the Lord said to the disciples, he said, whosoever sins you forgive, they are forgiven. Whosoever sins you don't forgive, they are not forgiven. So is he giving us the power that we can tell people, no, your sins are forgiven, or no, your sins aren't forgiven? What he is telling us is that you and I, we talk to an individual, and they say to us that they are trusting in Jesus Christ, then we can say to them, according to the authority of the Word of God, you know what? Your sins are forgiven. Now, if somebody says to us, hey, I don't want any of that Jesus stuff, get that out of my face, then we can say with equal authority, all right, based upon the Word of God, your sins are not forgiven. But this is such a glorious message that we have. In fact, the last thing that Jesus said to the disciples in Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, he said, repentance for the forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, and notice, beginning in Jerusalem. Now, it, of course, was John Bunyan that pointed out that the good news of forgiveness of sins was to be first proclaimed in the very city that crucified the Savior. That is how deep and how wide the forgiveness of God is. And you, as a simple follower of Christ, again, you don't have a magic decoder ring. You don't know the secret handshakes. Look, you have forgiveness of sin because of your relationship with Jesus Christ. It is a done deal. Now, notice what he says in verse 13. He says, I write unto you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because you have known the Father. Now, notice the three classes in the school of Christ, all right? Notice that we've got the new, right? The babies in Christ, right? The infants in Christ, those who have newly come to salvation in Christ. We got the growing, they're there, the young men, and then we have the mature. Look, wherever you have life, you can have growth. If life is functioning, there's going to be growth. You put a seed in the ground, everything's working, it should grow. You get a little puppy dog or a kitty cat, the thing's going to grow, right? You have a new child born in your family, it's going to grow. Growth goes hand in hand with life. Wherever there is life, you're going to have a growth. Now, he tells us here that, first of all, that he speaks to the fathers. And notice that spiritual maturity, and I suppose we could even say mothers in the faith, right? Notice that he tells us here that the reason why they have spiritual maturity is because they have known the Father from the beginning. Now that word know, you remember, it means to know by experience. You know something because you've experienced it. A mature believer, I don't care how big a cross you're wearing around your neck, I don't care how big a Bible you got on your coffee table at home. I don't care how much money you give to a church. I don't care how many church services you attend. That is not how we measure spiritual maturity. Spiritual maturity is measured by the depth of one's knowledge of the true and the living God. You are a person who has lived a long life experiencing God. And one of the things that you're always going to see about a father or a mother of the faith is that they can rarely get their cage rattled. Right? They have seen God over the long haul of their life. God is always on time. God never makes a mistake. God is madly in love with me. His word is always true. Everything that the Lord does, it is right. And because of that, they can have all kinds of disruptions. Now, somebody that's jumping 6 feet in the air at the slightest provocation is not somebody that has a mature faith, right? Somebody that is always freaking out, thinking that the sky is falling, that is not somebody that has a long history of the faithfulness of God at work in their life. It's a guy like Polycarp. Polycarp's going to come on the scene shortly after John the Apostle dies. Polycarp becomes the bishop of Smyrna. There is persecution that breaks out against the church. They take this old man. Now, how old he was, we do not know. He was an old, old dude. And they sentence him to be burned alive at the stake. Now, the way Rome would do this, they would take a pole, and they'd put brush all around the pole. They would take the condemned, set them on top of the brush, and then they would nail them to the pole, because usually when the fire starts, you tend not to stay standing there, if all possible, right? And so to keep the victim there, they nail him to the pole. Well, here's this old dude, and he says to the Roman guard that's there, you nail me to the pole if you want, but, you know, you might want to save your nail. I mean, I'm not going to go anywhere. And there was a Roman official that had a real soft spot in his heart for Polycarp. And he said to Polycarp, look, I'm not getting my jollies killing you, all right? This is not a feather in our cap. We're not getting any joy out of this at all. So tell you what, old man, just help me out with my paperwork. All right. Just sign here on the dotted line that, you know, you're renouncing Christ and I can give it to my, the people that are above me so I don't get in trouble with my superiors. And Polycarp says an interesting thing. He says, 86 years I've served him. 86 years he's been a Christian. How old is this dude? And he has never once wronged me. How then shall I blaspheme my King who has saved me? You see, that confidence comes from year after year after year of living life with God. Are you a mature believer? Are you a father? Are you a mother in the faith? Well, are you one who has known the Lord? You've been walking with the Lord from the beginning. Now notice then the second category is young men. And notice that the young men are young men and they've reached that level of maturity. Why? Because they have overcome. That's a sign that you're growing in your spiritual growth. That there's maturity this beginning. There's progress that's starting to happen. You know, there was a time you could barely go through one church service without cussing, right? But now you can handle quite a few, right? And you're not getting the DUIs. You're not getting thrown in prison. You're not getting in fights and all of these kinds of things. There is slow victory that's beginning to develop in your life. And he will tell us where that victory comes from here in just a moment in verse 14. And then notice that he says, now, I write unto you little children. Now, we've all been there, right? We've all been little children. I remember when I was raised in a home where there was no Christian influence at all. I can remember going to church on a Christmas Eve maybe two, maybe three times over the course of my life. That was the only Christian influence that I had. So when I came to the Lord, I knew nothing, and I understood, you know, nothing that these people were talking about. The language, the terminology. Are you washed in the blood? Are you part of the body of Christ? Remember how weird those terms sounded to you when you initially came to Christ by faith? And I knew that I belonged there. And this is what was weird. I knew that I belonged to be a part of this group of people. Though I understood I was the dumbest person there, I understood that I knew the least of anybody there. And I can remember being at Bible studies and the Bible teacher would say, all right, let's open up our Bibles to the book of Obadiah. And I'd be fumbling around Corinthians somewhere, Obadiah, Obadiah, what? I don't know. And then somebody sitting beside me, no, you're in the New Testament, you got to get the Old Testament. And they'd flip my Bible, you know, for me. And you just realize you didn't know much. But notice what the child knows. They know that God is their father. And that's all you need to know. You're putting your trust in your loving Father and what He has provided for you. And notice that He says in verse 14, "Now I have written unto you, fathers, because you have known Him from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because you are strong, and the Word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one." Now notice, please, in verse 14 and verse 13, He is giving the same exhortation to the fathers. Notice there's nothing changed. Verse 14, He uses past tense, "I have written." And then in verse 13, He says, "I have written." So there's nothing new. In other words, what he's saying is that, look, this is what it's all about. I mean, think of all the metaphors that you have in Scripture that describe our relationship with the Lord. You've got a lamb to a shepherd. You have a child to a father. You have a bride to a groom. These are all relational. Do you understand that spiritual growth, it doesn't have anything to do with formulas or bullet points or business models at all? It's all relational. And the question that we have to ask ourselves is, are we growing in our relationship with the Lord? Or is it all business? And if it is all business, then you are not a spiritually mature individual. You remember that the Apostle Paul, think about all this guy's accomplishments. How many thousands did he lead to Christ? How many churches did he plant? Wrote half of the New Testament. And he looked at all of his accomplishments and he said, I don't care about any of that. I got one thing that I am interested in. Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, he said that I might know Him. That's what it's all about. And again, notice, I wrote to you in the past, and I'm writing to you now. You see, the Gnostics were saying what? Well, we got to lead you to the first level. You know, it's kind of like spiritual Amway, you know, this pyramid deal. We're just leading you up the pyramid, and the more you advance, we'll graduate you to a higher level. He's saying it's all the same. I wrote this to you a while back. It's what I'm writing to you. I'm not changing. There's no secret information that you're now mature enough that you can comprehend that I'm going to share with you. Then the young men, very interesting, he says, now you overcome. Why? Because the Word of God abides in you. The Word of God is at home in your life. When you hear the Word of God, when you read it for yourself, and you see the precepts that God is laying out for you, it's at home in your life. You're not fighting against it. And as a result, you become the overcomer. Now look, you go and have a checkup at the doctor. One of the things he might ask you is, how's your appetite? How's your appetite? Because we understand that appetite, if there's the absence of appetite, well, there could be a problem here. There could be a deeper problem there. If we say that we are spiritually alive, but we have no appetite to grow, we have no appetite for the Word of God, we have no interest in the Word of God at all. You remember when we were in Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 2, he says, look, as newborn babes desire the milk of the Word so that they can grow thereby. You ever been around a hungry baby? They're obnoxious, for crying out loud. They just won't shut up until they have been fed. Well, does that describe our spiritual hunger as well? When there is no hunger, there is a real problem. And you show me a believer that has gone through many years and there has not been significant change in their life, I can guarantee you they have had a very light touch with God's Word. I can tell you, I came from a family of incredible dysfunction. I can remember crying myself to sleep as my stepdad would beat my mother bloody night after night after night. I can tell you horror stories of what my life was like. And when I was growing up, I was an angry young man. But then I met Christ, and my life was radically changed. And it wasn't radically changed because I went through some deep programming, you know, seminar or some such thing. I began to read the Bible, and the Word of God changed my life. If you want your life to be changed, expose it to the authority of the Word of God. Psalm 119, there's a fascinating verse. The whole psalm is about the Word of God, what it can do and how precious it is. And there's a verse in Psalm 119, verse 9, that says, how can a young man cleanse his way? But by taking heed to your word. Now, isn't it interesting that he picks out the one demographic that understands the power of the temptation of the flesh. Isn't that interesting? He doesn't say old men can have their ways cleansed, or old women, or young women, but he picks the demographic among humanity that understands the pull of the lust of the flesh and the power of that pull more than anybody else. As that testosterone is washing over their brain is taking them into so many unhealthy places and into so many unhealthy relationships. And it is like they have a monster in their life. And what the writer of Psalm 119 is telling us, that the Word of God is so effective and powerful in changing the human life that you can take a young man whose mind has been twisted by all kinds of crap that he has exposed his brain to, and even that young man can experience deliverance through the power of the Word of God. If you and I want to grow, if you and I want to have a great resurrection, the Lord wants us to grow into maturity. And it's not rocket science. All right, expose yourself to the Lord. Ask God to be with you. Talk to Him constantly through the day. Find a verse in the Bible that you want to commit to memory and just kind of run it through your mind as your day goes by. And you'll quickly discover that the Spirit of God is using the Word of God to make you into the child of God that He wants you to be. I pray that our congregation becomes a congregation of old men and women. Not physically, but spiritually. We are old because we know God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank You that, Father, You are so merciful. You're so kind to us. And Lord, You have given us such a simple path to walk on. You just got to read these words. Got to believe these words. And Your Holy Spirit changes our thought life. Your Holy Spirit changes us. Father, would You help us not to be the followers of Christ that simply say that You are Lord, and then they deny the power thereof. But Lord, may we be people who truly have experienced the power of the living God, changing us into the men and women that He desires us to be. Father, have mercy on us. I thank You, Father, that You love us. And I ask, Lord, if there's a brother or sister that's here this morning and they're questioning Your love, they're doubting, Lord, as we sing this last song, I would ask, may Your Holy Spirit just come and minister Your life-giving touch to them. Oh, how You love us. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.